May the words of my mouth and meditation of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in thy sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light, and those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And then a verse from Hebrews chapter 12, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. Well, we're beginning a new sermon series this morning, a sermon series in the Gospel of Matthew. But we're not doing the whole of Matthew, we're not doing the whole Gospel. We're basically going to be concentrating on just three chapters, 5, 6, and 7, the chapters that make up the Sermon on the Mount. And the reason why we're doing that, well, there are a number of reasons, but one of the reasons is that this passage of the Sermon on the Mount is something everybody knows. They may not know it intimately, but they know it well. They know it well enough. And so often you'll find secular politicians appealing to the Sermon on the Mount where they're trying to put forward their policies. They'll just say, well, didn't Jesus say this? And, you know, they'll quote something from the Sermon on the Mount. President Obama did that recently when he's trying to redefine marriage. He quotes Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, this is the golden rule. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. That's the golden rule, isn't it? So Obama says, there you go, that's it. Jesus, you know, would have been right behind all this, so get on board. Mrs. Thatcher occasionally used the Sermon on the Mount. There was a time, remember, when she was addressing the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland. That's based on the mound in Edinburgh, and she was giving a theological justification for her policies. And so the politicians and the journalists immediately say, oh, this is the Sermon on the Mound. You know, because it's there in the culture. People resonate still with the Sermon. I know we're a godless culture and a secular culture, but it's still there. There's still enough traction of the Sermon on the Mount to be used by politicians when they want to pursue their agendas. So in all sorts of ways, it's still got a purchase and a cultural memory. It's well known. However, having said that, it's very little understood. It might be very well known, but it's very little understood. And people misunderstand and misapply the Sermon on the Mount all the time. All the time. Now, it's not surprising, really, because what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount, he basically turns the whole world upside down. It's basically what he does. The whole world just turns it on its head. He takes the ethics of the world and just turns it upside down. The values of the world turns it upside down. The standards of the world just completely inverts them. And you can see that in the first word that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, blessed, blessed, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the hungry and thirsty. Really? Really? Is that right? Blessed are the hungry and thirsty. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Blessed are you when men insult you, exclude you, revile you. Really? Is that what we're meant to believe? Blessed? I think probably some of the problem is we don't quite know what that word blessed means. You know, we use it very superficially today. You know, ah, oh, bless. Women say that, don't they? When they see something sentimental, something nice, they just go, ah, oh, bless. Isn't it nice? Isn't it cute? You know, is that what Jesus said? Oh, isn't it nice when people persecute you? Oh. Is that what he means? Not at all. What Jesus means by blessed, I mean, simply a sort of paraphrase for that would be happy. Happy are those who are persecuted for my sake. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are those who mourn. And you see, this is ridiculous. It doesn't sound right. The world says the exact opposite, of course. The world certainly does not say, happy are those who mourn. The world does not say, happy are you when you're persecuted. The world says, happy are the rich. Content are the handsome. You got good looks, whoo, lucky you. Joyful are the successful in life. That's what the world says. That's what the kingdom of this world says. Happy are the powerful. Happy are those who've got possessions. Happy are those who have influence. That's what everybody in the world wants. That's what they're striving after. But Jesus says, no, it's not that at all. Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are those who mourn. Happy are those who are meek. Happy are those who hunger and thirst. Happy are those who are merciful to others rather than seeking justice for themselves. Oh, the world says. The world says, seek justice for yourselves and forget everybody else. Then you'll be happy. Jesus says, no, suffer injustice. Why do you suffer injustice? I did. I suffered injustice. Do you want to be my followers? Suffer injustice. Why fight for it? Fight for justice for other people, not for yourself. That's the way to be happy. Happy are those who are reviled and mocked and excluded. Now, as I say, this seems ridiculous. As I said, Jesus turns the values of the world upside down. But you see, what Jesus is doing, he's bringing in the kingdom of God and not the kingdom of men. And Jesus said, well, Isaiah said, your thoughts, God says through Isaiah, he says, your thoughts are not my thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways. And what Jesus is saying is, the only way to be truly blessed in life, the only way to be truly happy, is if you have a right relationship with God. More specifically, if you've got a right relationship with the person speaking the Beatitudes. If you've got a right relationship with Jesus Christ of Nazareth, you are indeed in a blessed state. It doesn't mean you're going to be happy all the time. In fact, sometimes Christians are the most miserable of all people. So when Jesus says you're blessed, it doesn't mean you're always going to be smiling and happy. No. Christians go through terrible times. And sometimes Christians are very, very unhappy. But what Jesus is saying is, if you've got this right relationship with me, it's astonishing to say just that. It's incredible. If you've got a right relationship with me, you are in a happy state. Now, how can I explain that to you? Well, think of somebody born into wealth and privilege. Goes to the best schools, goes to the best universities, has everything in life. We say about them that they're blessed, they're happy to be in that state. It's much better to be in that state than to be born in the back streets of Calcutta. So we say to these sorts of people, happy are you? It doesn't mean they're happy all the time. But they're in a happy state, they're in a blessed state. And this is what Jesus is saying. If you've got a right relationship with me, you are in a blessed state, even though you may not feel it. It's nothing to do with your feelings. In fact, you may feel quite terrible. You may be constantly worried about financial problems. You may not have any possessions. You may not have a business success. You may not have a wonderful, perfect family. But if you've got a right relationship with Jesus Christ, everything else it's sorted, basically. Everything else then falls into place. Now, Jesus says, notice, that is the state you are in. Blessed are you, if you're like this. Not blessed in the future, blessed now, blessed in this life. So, when Jesus says, for example, the golden rule, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets, that's when he's summing up the whole of the sort of Sermon on the Mount. And that teaching is revolutionary. Nobody else has ever said anything like this. People say, oh, it's the golden rule, isn't it? That's what everybody understands. It's just basic morality. You may think so. Except until Jesus said, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Nobody had ever said that before. Ever. So it's not basic morality at all. This is revolutionary. Nobody does this. Nobody does this. This is something completely new. Or you say to me, but isn't that taught in Hinduism? Well, no. It's not. Shall I tell you what the Hinduism says? This is the sum of duty. Do nothing to others which have done to you would cause you pain. Is that the golden rule? Is that what Jesus said? No. Notice the difference. Hinduism, this is the sum of duty. Do nothing to others which have done to you would cause you pain. Is that the golden rule? Is this basic morality? No, it's not. It's not the golden rule. Listen to Buddhism. Hurt not others with that which pains yourself. Is that what Jesus said? Is that the same? Listen to the Greek philosopher, Socrates. Do not do unto others what angers you if done to you by others. Now notice the difference. Jesus says, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. What these other people are saying is they're all negative. It's all negative. Don't do to others what would anger you. So actually, you don't have to do anything for others. Do nothing to others which have done to you would cause you pain. So it's all very negative. It's not positive. You don't actually have to go out and do anything. But Jesus says, no, whatever you want men to do to you, that's what you must do to them. So think about this. What the other philosophers want is they want you, just don't be nasty to other people. That's it. Just don't make them angry. Don't antagonize them. Don't upset them. That's all. But Jesus is saying, no, I want you to go out and to love your enemy. I want you to go out to pray for those who persecute you. If someone takes your cloak, I want you to give them your tunic as well. If someone strikes you on the left cheek, turn the right also. Jesus says, it's not enough just to do nothing. What you've got to do is you've got to go out and positively do things for other people. It's not that you just want to refrain, for example, from harming other people's reputation. It's not that. That's what Buddhism says. That's what Hinduism says. It's just don't harm other people. Jesus says, no, what I want you to do is enhance your neighbor's reputation. Now, why does Jesus put things like that? Why does Jesus put things so positively that he wants us to go out into the world doing good? Well, Matthew explains this. He explains this ever before Jesus starts to speak the Sermon on the Mount. Because Matthew tells us, just before Jesus starts to speak, that he left Nazareth and went to live in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a great light has dawned. I know what you're thinking. You think, what's all that geography got to do with the Sermon on the Mount? Well, actually, it's got everything to do with the Sermon on the Mount. Because when Matthew introduces Jesus' ministry, what he's doing is he's reminding us of what the world is like. And he does that by quoting Isaiah. And he says that, Isaiah says that Jesus came to the land of the Gentiles, beyond the Jordan, by the way of the sea, because the people living in darkness have seen a great light. And those living in the land of the shadow of death, on them the light has dawned. Now what's Jesus saying? What's Matthew telling us by giving us the beginning of Jesus' ministry with that quote from Isaiah? He's saying, listen, Jesus has got a very, very negative view of the world. We live in a world which is in the land of the shadow of death. We live in a world in which the only way out of this world is through the grave. We live in a world in which the only way out is to go through the portals of death. That is the only way out of this world. It's the world in which we're living in the land of the shadow of death. The only way out of this world is through the grave. Now that is a very, very dark place. It is appointed unto man once to die, says the writer to the Hebrews. Now that's the problem. You see, so Jesus got a very negative view of the world, and so he says, given that situation, you've got to go out and be positive. You've got to go out and heal the sick. You've got to go and love your enemies. You've got to be merciful to those who are cruel to you. It's not good enough just to be passive, you see. If you haven't got a very pessimistic view of the world, if you think that basically this world is okay, well then, just don't be horrible. Just don't be horrible to your neighbors. Just don't anger them. Because basically if you do that, say all the other philosophers, everything's okay. Because basically the world's okay. No, says Jesus. The world is not okay. We live in the land of the shadow of death. And you can see, and when Isaiah is talking about that, in Isaiah chapter 8, he says, this is the world we're living. It's a world of great darkness. And he says, the more people try to solve the problem, the darker it becomes. Now, you know, I don't want to divert too much from the passage, but just think of the solutions that people come up with as they're trying to solve the problems of the world. I mean, I don't want to make a big thing about it, but let's just look at it in broad terms. The ancient Greeks used to say, well, what we need, you see, what you need, ladies and gentlemen, is you need great thinkers. That's what you need. And that's what the Greeks were like. Great thinkers, great philosophers, plumbed the depths of the universe, all searching for a solution, an intellectual solution to the problem of the world. And that's what they said, well, we need a great thinkers will do it for us. The Romans then came along, and they weren't great thinkers, they were great administrators. They said, listen, all you intellectuals, that's great. But what good is it if you've got a great thinker but you can't change a light bulb? Is that any good? Is that any practical good? No, said the Romans. So what we need is great leaders, great politicians. We need men, not mice. Is that what's being said today? Didn't somebody say that last week about the British government? We need great men, not mice. Is that just in England, do you think? Actually, no. Like yesterday afternoon, I heard a journalist speaking of Mr. Hollande, the French president. She said this about him. It's very rude. She said he needs to find a tailor, lose a size, be himself, and become a man. You see, that's what we need. Great leaders. Great thinkers. Great leaders, other people say. Oh. What's the point of being a great leader or a great thinker if the environment is going to pot? And with this, you know, with the shrinking of the ice in Arctic, it's no point having a great leader and a great thinker if there's going to be no world left. So what you need is a great environmentalist. Save the polar bear and you save the world, is what they're saying. But you see, no. What Jesus is saying, you guys, it's all lovely ideas, but you don't go deeply enough. Other people have given up completely. And I don't know, why do we always turn to actors? Have you noticed that? People want to know what actors think. Or Kylie Minogue. Or what do you think? Well, let's listen to Tom Hanks, shall we? Talk about the problems of the world. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. Those on whom we live in the land of the shadow of death. What's the solution? Here we go. Take this. As long as you, an individual, can convince yourself that in order to move forward as best you can, you have to be optimistic. You can be described as one of the faithful, one of those people who can say, well, look, something is going to happen. Let's just keep trying. Let's not give up. Is that it?
In the face of all the problems, all we've got to do is to be described one of the faithful, to be a band of the elect, to be the inner circle of chosen people. All you've got to do is be optimistic. Is that the solution? Is that the answer? And you see, what these people think is that the problems of the world are small. They're not big. And so if you think that the problems of the world are small and you haven't grasped the fact that you live in the land of the shadow of death, well, just don't harm anybody. And everything will be fine. That's all. But Jesus, you see, Jesus says no. He's got a negative view of the world, so his teaching is very positive. He said, the world is such a dark place, you've got to go out there and turn the other cheek. You've got to rejoice when people persecute you. You've got to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus is putting all this positive teaching because his view of the world is so negative. And you see, that explains why Jesus, have you ever wondered why Matthew puts it like this? That when Jesus came, where did he come to? Well, it says, he came to the land of Galilee. Galilee of the Gentiles. I love that. Do you know who the Gentiles were? The Gentiles were the great unwashed. The Gentiles were those who live beyond the Jordan. The Gentiles were not the chosen elites in Jerusalem who were all deeply religious and devout. The Gentiles were those who were the pagans, the hoi polloi, those who ate and supped beneath the high table. Jesus goes to the land of the Gentiles, to the dispossessed, to the downtrodden, and he comes to them. He doesn't go to Jerusalem, he avoids Jerusalem. In fact, when he goes to Jerusalem, they kill him. But Jesus goes to the land of the Gentiles, and where does he come from? Well, it comes from Nazareth. Nazareth. You know, if you came from Nazareth, you didn't want to tell people you came from Nazareth. It was that kind of place. It was the worst of the worst. It was the lowest of the low. When Philip comes to Nathanael and said, we found the person Moses was thinking about. And Nathanael goes, oh, where's he from? Nazareth? Nathanael goes, Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? But you see, when Jesus comes, because he's got such a dark view of the world, he goes to the dark places of the earth. He goes to the land of the Gentiles, beyond the Jordan, by the way of the sea. He goes to the land of the Gentiles. But you see, if Jesus thought the world was basically okay, and there wasn't a great problem with the world, where would he have gone? Or would you go to the land of the Gentiles by the way of the sea? No. I would have gone. Wouldn't go to the dark places. I'd go to the trendy hip places. I wouldn't go to the place where people have no hope. I'd go to the place where people are exciting. I wouldn't go to the place where people are lost and broken. I'd go to where the elite meet to eat. That's where I'd go. I'd go to the best bars, the best restaurants, and I'd say to people, look, you're basically okay. You're all right. I can see you've done very well in life. Tell you what, let me just give you a bit of mascara, a bit of foundation, and you'll be fine. But Jesus goes to the land of the Gentiles beyond the Jordan, and he comes from Nazareth. Now, what does this tell you? You say, oh, it's all very good, very interesting, but what's the bottom line? The bottom line is this. What Jesus is saying and what Matthew is telling us by describing Jesus' arrival on the scene ever before he begins to preach the Sermon on the Mount, he's basically saying no matter how dark things are, there is hope. That's the application. I don't care, Jesus is saying, I don't care what you've done in your life. I don't care how messed up it has become. I don't care about the mistakes you've made. I've come to the dispossessed. I've come to the outcast. I've come to the women. I've come to the Samaritans. I've come to the pagans. I don't care what you've done in your life. Do not ever say to me that you're too evil or too bad, and so therefore that you're beyond my grasp I don't want to get too personal. But, you know, my sister struggled with issues. And when you're an alcoholic, you can reach that stage where you think, it's not true, but you can reach that stage where you think that you're beyond hope. And that nobody can reach. Well, Matthew 4 says, don't you understand that Jesus Christ came from Nazareth? And he goes to the land of the Gentiles beyond the Jordan by the way of the sea. He goes there to reach not the elites, not those who are self-satisfied, not those who come to God with a claim form saying, look, I deserve your attention. He comes to those who know that they're poor in spirit. Happy are those who are poor in spirit. He comes to those who know they've got nothing to offer. Now, I know we sometimes get confused, don't we? Because we hear about Jesus going to the prostitutes, the outcasts, the poor. And we think, well, do I have to be outcast and a poor? Literally, no, not literally, because I met some very poor people who are incredibly proud. And I met some very rich people who are very humble. Well, John talks about them, does he? Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, comes to Jesus. He's poor in spirit. And so Jesus says, no, the way to approach me, you see, is to be poor in spirit. And if you come to me poor in spirit, and you realize that you live in the land of the shadow of death, and that there is no hope for you apart from me, then you are indeed blessed, because now you're becoming poor in spirit. It's another thing that Matthew says, and I don't want to go on too much longer, so I won't. But there's so much here. Have you ever thought about all this geography? It's interesting, you know, all this geography. And what Matthew's been doing, he pays a lot of attention to geography. And he's basically saying, look, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he then goes to Nazareth. He then goes from Nazareth to Egypt. And he comes back to Nazareth. They kick him out of Nazareth, so he goes to Capernaum. And then there's all this geography where Jesus is going. So it's Bethlehem, Nazareth, Egypt, Capernaum. What's missing? Where's Jerusalem? Where's Jerusalem? It's not mentioned, hardly mentioned. And Jesus seems to avoid Jerusalem to the last week of his life. That's when he goes. And Matthew says when he goes to Jerusalem, that's when they torture him. That's when they kill him. That's when they spit on him. That's when they rip off all his clothes. That's when they put him on a cross naked and everybody mocks him. That's what happens to him in Jerusalem. And so you're all thinking, hang on a second. What about all those promises? That the Gentiles are going to be streaming into Jerusalem. What about all those promises that from Jerusalem the Messiah is going to establish a kingdom? What about all that? And that's an incredible thought, isn't it? That this Messiah is going to establish a kingdom for the poor. It's what the world does. The world establishes kingdom for the rich, for the successful. But here Jesus comes and he's going to establish a kingdom and it's going to be from Jerusalem. But he avoids Jerusalem. My friends, how do you get to this Jerusalem? We see the Jerusalem that Jesus is speaking about. He's not speaking about the physical, fleshly, earthly Jerusalem. Jesus starts to speak about the heavenly Jerusalem, the spiritual Jerusalem, and he starts talking about this kingdom, and it's a spiritual kingdom that you enter by faith. And that's why you need to repent of your sins. Repent. Jesus says the first words in the Gospel of Matthew are, repent and believe the Gospel, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jerusalem is at hand. This spiritual Jerusalem. And that's what Isaiah, that's why the writer of the Hebrews says, doesn't he? But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem. The city of the living God, you've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. Let me just finish. Have you come to that heavenly Jerusalem? Have you come to Jesus Christ, the giver of this kingdom, who's going to rule from the heavenly Jerusalem? And one day this heavenly Jerusalem is going to come down to earth, and all those who believed in him are going to go streaming into that kingdom. Are you part of that kingdom? The theme of the sermon series is, basically, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Because where your treasure is where your heart is going to be. That's so searching, isn't it? And Matthew and Jesus is saying, what are you building for? Are you building for this life? For the Jerusalem of this world? Or are you building for the heavenly and spiritual Jerusalem, the kingdom of heaven? If so, if that's you, if you've come to that point where you understand that, let me just read you the first words of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed, happy are the poor in spirit. Amen.